Chapter 3, we're going to focus on this two little words. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Father, there's a lot here for us. We pray that you help us to see, help us to embrace, and help us to live out of the truth that you have for us this morning. Help us to feed well on what you're feeding us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 A couple of follow-ups to the announcements that I gave to Greg insufficiently. First, he has announced that we need 10 people for Thursday night for 4 weeks, but we are still needing 10 people. So that's a little bit of a push. If you haven't talked to Colin yet, we need you to talk to him because we need 10 people on Thursday night. So please don't put that off because you don't have 3 weeks advance notice anymore, just a few days. So we need 10 people to help serve at the community meal, and Colin is heading that up. So please do that. Also, this week, Emily, I don't know where you're at, but somewhere, isn't it this week, Wednesday night? Aren't we finishing up that basement? Where are you? Wednesday night? What time? 6 o'clock. Okay, 6 o'clock downstairs. We'll finish that thing up, and that will be done. So two things I should have told Greg and didn't, and so I have to do it myself. It would have been easier just to tell him. But we're moving right along. We are in chapter 3, the last chapter of this great book. And we are seeing something very, very important. I think it's worth saying here that the preaching ministry of Grace Church is very intentional about being expositional. Now, that's a big, long word that simply means that when we come to the Bible, we want the preaching ministry to reflect what's there. And so, just very simply, we want to take the meaning, the central meaning of the passage, and we want to make it the central meaning of the message. So we don't want to be preaching every week and feeding you constantly on God's word, just topically or just whatever whim came through my mind. We want to teach you what is taught here. So that's what expositional preaching essentially is. Now, you can do that in various ways. You can even do that topically, and sometimes we do that. When there's a particular pastoral need, we'll take a topic and we'll spend a few weeks on that. But even then, we want to find passages that are directly addressing the topic that we want to address so that it's God's word speaking to us and not just me. There's other ways to do that too, and typically, expositional preaching here at Grace, we are just moving right through books. Now, one of the great benefits to that, apart from the main benefit, which is you get to hear God, the second one is you get to hear what the apostle is writing about at the same proportion that he brings it up. So, in other words, in the passage that we're at in right now, chapter 3, we're going to see that there's an awful lot about chapter 3 that sounds like chapter 2. And we're going to see exactly the same methodology that Paul used in chapter 2, he's still using in chapter 3, which essentially is this. He's going to say, here's the way Christians ought to act, and then he's going to back it up by saying, and here's the biblical or theological or doctrinal reason why. So we saw that in chapter 2. I hope that was a blessing to you. It was a huge blessing to me. And now we're going to see in chapter 3, it's exactly the same procedure. So if we would not be following through the Bible chapter by chapter or paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, however you want to say it, we don't We don't mention every single verse. We're not trying to give a commentary. We're trying to tell you what it means. What does it say? What's the meaning? And draw it out into our world. So we're seeing is that he continues to repeat himself. He's trying to say something very clear. And he's trying to get at this, that the church is supposed to be, and what it is in essence, is a transformed community. People whose lives have been radically changed and altered by the grace of God. And that's the group of people that come together in churches, whether we're talking about ancient Crete or we're talking about the United States or somewhere else. It makes no difference. These people are not religious people. The church is made up of people whose lives have been dynamically rerouted and given a new prioritization with Jesus at the very top. That's what the church is. So you can say that a lot of different ways. And the way the Apostle Paul has chosen to say it is he's going to say, this is what the church looks like, and this is why. So don't ignore what it looks like and what we're supposed to do, or why that is a necessary connection. All right, you can't do either one. So don't ignore the imperatives and don't ignore the declaratives. You got to have them both. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 3. So he is not shifting gears, and so we're not shifting gears. Same theme. The church is a transformed community. And as Paul is writing to Titus, and he's informing that young pastor, here's how you build healthy churches throughout Crete. We have to see that at the very center of a healthy church is this living, dynamic, breathing organism called the Word of God that is moving people out of darkness into light, out of being enemies of God, bringing them into children of God. And that transference, that movement changes everything, not just something, changes everything. You might say that the whole summary of this morning's message, you can say it two different ways. You can say it negatively. Here's what he's going to say. Negatively, don't live today as if the cross wasn't real. Don't live today or tomorrow as if the cross is not real. All right. Positively, you could say it like this. Live every moment of every day according to who you are now because of the reality of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, essentially, to be a healthy church, essentially means that you're going to get a gathering of people who are living every moment of every day according to who they now are because of what Jesus, the reality of Jesus Christ in the real world. That's what it means to be the church. And that's really what he's trying to get at in this text. So now I've told you what it is. Now let's look at it. We're just going to walk through this text. Paul organizes these first seven verses around five things that he says you need to. He's talking to Titus. Titus, remind the people of these five things. Don't let them forget it. Forgetfulness is a theme that's woven all the way through the Bible, and it has unbelievably negative consequences for the people of God. You remember our recent study through the book of Judges, and we saw how often the people of God had forgotten God. It tells us that right in the text. The people forgot who God was. They didn't remember God. They didn't remember what God had done for them. They didn't remember the covenant that they were in and lived in. And so it has incredible negative consequences all the way through Scripture. What we learned in Judges was that spiritual forgetfulness was not an activity of the mind. It was actually an activity of the soul, of the heart. And so we learned there that in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament, that when it says that they forgot God, it didn't mean that they misplaced some particular or pertinent facts in their brain, like an address or phone number. Not like that. Instead, it had more to do with the misplacement or the displacing of their commitments and their affections. And so we learn from the whole Bible that spiritual forgetfulness is not dislodging from the mind, but rather dislodging something from their deepest commitments and the affections of their heart. So spiritual forgetfulness means that what we know about God still resonates in the brain, but what we know about God no longer has any control of us, over us, and no longer holds a grip on our loyalties. Where a person's mind still contains the facts about God, but their hearts lack any affection or commitments or loyalties to God, we find a person who is a Christian in name only, but not in truth. When you find a Christian who is a Christian only in name, a nominal Christian, that word nominal means name only. When you find that kind of person, they still say the right things, but their hearts are not controlled by the things that they're saying. And so Paul, understanding that, says, Pastor Titus, constantly remind the people. And that word remind is in the present tense. So it means remind them and remind them again. Say it and say it again. Because nominalism is the very first fruits of having planted the seed of forgetfulness into the soul. Nominalism is the condition that leaves the mouth always confessing, but the heart not responding. Our worship service is designed to do both. We want to speak the things that are true. We sang, "And Can It Be?" and "In Christ Alone." And then we spend a lot of time singing about our response to that. We are forever grateful because of what God has done. It is a response to who God is. We're wanting to put the brain and the heart together, not keep them separate, put them together. Nominalism is a separation of the deepest affections of a person's heart and their mouth. With their mouth, they still say the right things, but their heart is not being governed by the things they confess. And when you find a person there, you find a nominal Christian, a Christian in name only, not in the dynamic work of the Spirit of God in them. Nominalism is a dangerous condition. I don't think I have to tell you how serious that is, how dull the heart can become, and how fast it can become that. It is always a threat to genuine faith. It's always a threat to real, dynamic living out in the Spirit by the Word. It's always a threat. And so we're fools if we think that we are immune. And so Paul, being the wise pastor that he is, the pastor of pastors, speaks to Titus and says to him, remind them and remind them again. And if we learn anything throughout the Bible about our own hearts, we have to take seriously what it says when it teaches us that among all other things that we can know about ourselves, we have to learn this, that we have a tremendously terrible spiritual memory. And we are inclined to go the wrong way and to substitute God for all kinds of other things. That spiritual forgetfulness. We have this tendency about us to displace God from the central part of our affections. And when we do, nothing good comes of it. That's why Jesus and Paul and Peter and John throughout the New Testament all remind their readers to remember. Remember. I love it in the Old Testament. Remember and don't forget. I love that. It's almost like he knew I was going to be reading this. Remember and don't forget. You get them both. Remember. So Paul says, Titus, here's your job. Remind them of these five things because these five things are important. And here they are. First, they are to be continually reminded to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. I take that as one idea. It's kind of like remember and don't forget. It's all one. Be submissive to authorities. Be obedient to rulers. Be ready for every good work. Or you might say it like this. In the bigger picture, you might say it like this. Remind them that their participation in the gospel has ramifications upon their role as citizens and their relationship to government authorities. Because that is also true. Paul's expectation is that the gospel will have an effect, a transforming effect, upon these Cretan Christians. And in spite of the cultural norms around them that lend themselves very easily to being not submissive to authorities, Paul has every anticipation that the gospel will bring something different into their own lives. They will be transformed from the culture to something that looks like Christ. So the first thing he tells them to remind them of is to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's very interesting the way Paul writes this. Chapter 2, he is obviously responding to the idea that even a Cretan poet, one of their own, said that Cretans are always liars and brutes and gluttons. And so Paul takes that as a description of them, and he forces them to consider the reality of their natural tendency and the cultural norms that they live in, and then calls the Cretans to live like Christians, not like Cretans. And so he calls them to live self-controlled lives. And now in chapter 3, he's expanding that outside of the realm of just an individual life, and he's saying that the gospel even has ramifications on how you respond to as a citizen and how you respond to governments that are over you. It's very interesting. This problem also is part of the Cretan life experience. One historian has shown that since they became subjected to Rome in 67 BC, that Cretans have proven themselves to be very difficult to control. Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and destructive wars. That's who they are. As a culture, they are always on the verge of revolt. As a culture, they're always sitting in coffee shops, criticizing every government leader that is around. It sounds like America, but we're talking about Crete. By the way, we are talking about Cretans. Last week, my personal plumber's name is Creighton, and I want to make it clear that you guys didn't think that I was talking about Cretans. I was talking about Cretans, and I'll let him tell you more about how close these two really are or where his name came from. I have no idea, but he can describe that for you. Ellis Island did some strange things with people's names. I really don't know where Creighton came from, but I'll let him write about that in his letter at the end of the year and explain that to us. So we're talking about Cretan culture that parallels American culture. And this kind of disorderly and rebellious behavior that was seen in the false teachers in chapter 1. If you remember, there's these Cretan teachers in these churches, and it says of them that they are insubordinate. Isn't that interesting? Of course they are. The entire culture is insubordinate. So Paul focuses his application of the gospel on an area of their lives that in which it matters. The culture is saying, do this, and Christianity says, don't do this, and the power of the Spirit of God is going to work into the Cretans' lives, and instead of them being Christians who act like Cretans, they're going to be Cretans who act like Christians. That's what the gospel does. And that's why Paul's writing this way. He fully expects that a Christian who's been made new by the power of God is going to be a person who can live outside of the cultural norms and begin to love and appreciate and respect authority, whether they are in those places of authority or not. That they can become people who are respective of authority and submit to authorities because they love authority, because they love God. That's his assumption. Now, in just the past 2 decades of my life, those are the only 2 decades I've been paying attention at all, I have noticed something in the American culture and the evangelical church that is concerning, and that is that we are a people who have become more and more suspicious and critical of governments and authorities every year. And I do not have time to discuss whether our reaction is rational and wise. Probably is in very many cases. And yet, that's what I want you to hear. And yet, it is very difficult for us to live our lives very suspicious and always critical of all the governments and all the authorities around us and still obey God. Because God says for us that if you're going to live as a Christian in Crete, instead of as a Cretan who thinks they're a Christian, one of the things that we're going to see is the Spirit of God is going to teach people who don't appreciate authority to begin to love authority. It's a truth worth remembering, I think, in this discussion, that Christians are not to be designated or identified as people who are anti-government or anti-authority. We are just anti-bad government. We are anti-bad uses of authority. We love authority because that's how God governs us. But we take issue with every form of oppression and tyranny. And that's what Christians ought to do. The verse in front of us does not call us for a blind, unquestioning kind of obedience to the state, even when the state is in opposition to God's law. It doesn't do that. But Christian duty toward government is rooted in the principle that all authority belongs to God. So Christians are called to submit to the state because, as Paul explained in Romans 13, the state's authority has been delegated to it by God. A Christian who throws off all authority and disregards all government is gone too far. The gospel is no longer the center of their existence and identity. They've gone too far. Christians are not against government. We are against bad government. We are sworn to try to fix it. But we are not anarchists. We love authority because we understand that all authorities, no matter who they are, at whatever time we exist, has been given by God for his purposes. And yet, there is times in history where governments overstep their place and cause Christians to have to choose between two things, either obey the government or obey God. And in this particular situation, Peter was abundantly clear in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, when he said, when you're in that position, he's saying almost apologetically, well, boys, here we are. We didn't ask for this, but here we are. We got two choices, obey men, obey God. I mean, they didn't take a vote, but I can guarantee you if they would have, which side are you on, fellas? Everybody would have said, we're on God's side. So, government has been delegated by God. The authority of the government is given by God. To refuse authority is to refuse God's rule over us, because he rules over us through those authorities that he has given. It is too much for Christians to act like or speak like we are anti-authoritarian. We are not anti-authority. We are not anti-government. But there is chances in our day where the government will say, you have to obey us, and obeying them means disobeying God. And when we're there, we always choose to obey God. Well, Paul's writing to a group of people who are influenced very much by the culture around them, a culture that doesn't like authority. And he's saying that when the gospel takes root in your life and your ultimate allegiances change, you will not be pushing against all authority, because you will respect the fact that God is an authority over you and he's ruling over you through them. And yet that's not all that Paul says. He's not only concerned that they're no longer pushing against authorities, but he's also concerned that they do something more, that they begin to cooperate with authorities in good works. So the emphasis on every good work, that's what he says. Be submissive to authorities and rulers. Be obedient to them. And be ready to do every good work. And when he says that, he not only clarifies our responsibility, but he also limits it for us. We are to be eager to get involved in every good work. And we ought to be wise enough to know the difference between when the government has overstepped its place and every good work. We ought to know the difference. Wisdom dictates that we must. In principle, the gospel calls us to obey earthly authorities because God rules us through them. To hate authority is to hate God's rule, and to hate God's rule is a problem for every Christian. That's what Paul understands, and that's why he can write this without an asterisk and a 15-minute explanation. A Christian citizen, then, is called to be engaged in our world and to fight for what's right in the eyes of God. Titus's role is to remind them to continue to remind them to do just that, that the gospel calls us to radical submission to God. He is the authority over us. He controls us. He rules us. And as a Christian would say, and gladly so. And the gospel has an effect upon the way you live your life in relationship to the authorities around you and to the state itself. That's the first thing. The second and the third thing I'm going to take together, because I think they're getting at the same point. Maybe all of it is, actually, but we'll see that in just a minute. The second and third point concerns our words and our relationships. Our words and our relationships. Participation in the gospel affects our relationship to the imperial state, and it also affects our use of words and relationships with everyone around us. So again, Paul is focusing on behaviors that the culture isn't naturally producing. To be a Cretan apparently means that you will learn to put off authority, and you will also use your words in a very destructive way, and that you will interact with relationships in a very selfish way. That's what he seems to imply. And so he gives us four attitudes, social attitudes, that Christians ought to understand that they're called to. All right? I'm going to put this negatively and positively as well. Negatively, he says, we are to speak evil of no one. That is, we should not be participating in slander. And we are to avoid quarreling. The opposite of that, you ought to be peaceable. All right? That's the effects of the gospel. So we must neither speak against people nor fight against other people. We are to be neither offensive nor argumentative in either our speech or our behavior. That's the call. That's the imperative. That's what we should look like. Then there's a positive. We are to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people. Gentle, showing courtesy to everyone, deference to other people. Gentle and gracious toward people. Also to be considerate of other people. These are terms that are used of Jesus. These are expressions of what you find in the fruit of the Spirit. They are desirable Christian qualities that we find throughout the New Testament. I mean, 1 Corinthians 4, Galatians 6, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. I mean, all through the New Testament, these kinds of characteristics are being brought out. This is what Christians ought to be. This is how they ought to live their life. Meekness and gentle. Respecting other people. Don't forget Philippians 2 that tells us we ought to not think highly of ourselves, but we ought to instead be considering the needs of others and not just ourselves. Because when we take all four of these together, I think what Paul is referring to here is that the gospel has power to humble every human heart. And when a human heart is humbled, it affects the way that we perceive ourselves and the way we perceive other people. And when it changes the way we perceive ourselves and other people, it begins to have an effect upon how we speak to them and how we relate to them. It has a humbling effect. So Christians are supposed to be constantly reminded that words and actions motivated by pride are quite normal in the fallen world in which we live. The Cretan culture has produced a fantastic array, a very creative display of ways that you can make a mess of relationships by your words and your behaviors. It doesn't take a lot of work to do that. Pride just naturally flows out of our hearts and out of our mouths, and it is destructive. But Paul says, but when the gospel has an effect upon your heart, it begins to change the way that you speak and you treat people. And when you change the way you speak of them and to them, and you change the way you behave in regard to them, you will find a very different effect on that small group of people. The culture is being torn apart by pride, and yet the Christian culture is to be being built up by humility. That causes us to change the way that we have naturally seen people or thought about them or thought about ourselves. You see, humility is absolutely necessary if you're going to build real community. It cannot happen apart from it. And that humility comes from the gospel. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. He's talking about things that we're supposed to look like, but he's heading to the how do you get there. And we're going to take that on right now. But get the picture first. This is what you're supposed to look like. Christians are supposed to look like people who have had a profound experience with humility. So the question becomes for us, where does that humility come from? And now we're back to where we were in chapter 2. Here's what you should look like. Older men, older women, younger women. And then he rooted that in theology and doctrine that he called Titus to be preaching. And here we are again. There's a doctrinal basis for that kind of life. I suppose it's worth mentioning that what I'm trying to convey to you in these last 3 weeks is that, and I'll repeat this, if you didn't catch it the first three, Paul is not concerned that Titus build and work his whole life to build a community that looks moral. He is after something that might look moral on the outside, but it has life in it. He's trying to help Titus understand how to build a transformed community, not just a moral community. And at the end of this morning, I hope that you're going to be able to see the difference. Where does this humility come from? Where does the motivation to change like that come from? Where does the desire come from to change the way we relate to people? Where does the desire come from that causes us to change the way that we relate to our authorities and speak of them in the coffee shop? Where does it come from? Because anybody can sit around and say, well, are they worthy of being criticized? Absolutely. Everybody votes yes to that. And yet, God calls us to love authority because all authority comes from God. Where does it come from? Well, third thing that he's to be reminded of is who they were. Who they were. For, he says in verse 3, for, that word means because, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves in various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is a description of Cretan culture, and I would argue that is a description of American culture. There's not a whole lot of difference. It's who we are. This is who they were by nature and before Christ. This describes them. This is what the culture looks like. This is what it looks like to grow up in a Cretan culture. That's what it looks like. It looks like people hating one another. It looks like everyone's okay with that. It's just the way it is. You can't get along with everyone. You don't have to be everyone's friend. On Facebook, 10,000 friends, all of them, totally disposable. Bonk, not you. Bonk. American culture. Relationships are disposable. Living in conflict, living out our days, following our own passions and desires. It's who we are, and it's who they were, and that's exactly why this is so important for us to hear. Paul is writing to Titus about building healthy churches within a culture that looks just like ours. This is what they were. This is what they couldn't see when they were embroiled in the culture. This is what they weren't able to see when they were just being brought up as wee little lads in the Cretan culture. This is what they couldn't see apart from grace. But from their new vantage point, they can look back. Now that they're in Christ, they can look back on their life and they can see that they were enslaved to their own passions. They can now see the foolishness of their own actions. They can see how foolish they were, their own words were, and their own motivations were. I was talking to Bruce about this yesterday, and what came to my mind yesterday was when I was in high school, a story of myself. When I was in high school and I had great opportunities and God gave me good natural talents in sports, and I was working with a man who was the pitching instructor for the entire California Angels system. And he takes this guy in high school who has a lot of raw talent, but he has a pathetic attitude. And many days, he just walked away shaking his head. Now, when I was there, I thought I was just like everyone else. It took a work of God's grace in my life to think, that is so unbelievably embarrassing. I hope I never run into that guy again in my whole life. But it takes a work of grace to reveal to us how foolish we were when we were acting like everybody else. See, from where they are now, they know they were led astray. Where they are now, they know that they were engrossed in conflict. But that's all was so normal to them. It didn't stand out to them as anything particularly odd. It takes a work of grace. See, this is the kind of self-awareness that only a Christian can fully understand. While it may be the tendency to describe others like this, only a Christian will really talk like this about themselves. Even when others around you would say, oh, you weren't so bad. Or when others around you would say, oh, really? You weren't like that at all. Even when you bamboozled your grandmother and your friend's moms, it doesn't make any difference, because a Christian understands that looking back on those days, I understand I was totally, completely enslaved to my own appetites, enslaved to my own passions. I was just a slave to what my heart wanted and desired. I was not in control, and I wasn't good. Paul says, remind them of who they were. Do you see that? I want you to see that. It's in this list. Remind them. Perfect tense. Keep reminding them. It's important. We live in a generation where it is not popular to talk about sin. And yet, if you want a healthy church, Paul says, you better not get caught up in the cultural idea that it's not popular to talk about sin. Because if you don't remind people of who they were, they are not going to grow on and be what Christians ought to be in the culture. A Christian understands how far off base they were. A Christian, and only a Christian, understands just how enslaving their appetites were. Only a Christian on the outside of that culture understands that they were incredibly, horrifically at odds with God. The doctrine of our shared depravity is not something that we mention once and then pass on like everyone got it. It has to be something that we're reminded of over and over and over again. And there's two incredible reasons why we have to talk about sin. And I don't mean by that I have to spend all my time telling you what movies are wrong and I have to tell you what kind of things that you ought to do with your spare time. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something so much bigger than that. Talking about this monster that lives within us. One of the great realizations in my own life in the last 10 years is that sin is both the things that we do, but it's a monster that lives in us that causes us to do the things that we do. I'm not talking about the things. I'm talking about the monster that controls the things. I'm talking about sin, life in a fallen world. I'm talking about depravity. I'm talking about a fallen nature that is like a magnet to everything that opposes God. If you're not old enough to know that that is in you, then I suspect you're under 3. Everyone else knows there's desires in your heart that you can't control sometimes. It sets its desire on a target that's forbidden, and it doesn't necessarily stop it from desiring. There's something in us that's bigger than the things that we do. That's what we have to address. Remind them who they were. They were hopeless against this power. They were enslaved to it. And they saw it as being absolutely normal. The first reason that we have to talk about these things is because of the reality of our hearts. We live in a culture that parallels ancient Crete in many, many ways. A culture that's intoxicated by its own pleasures and convinced of its own self-sufficiency. And that culture, like ours, is not far removed from the culture that Paul was writing to Titus about on how to build healthy churches. If we're not going to listen to what Paul said to Titus about a ministry context that's exactly like our own, we are very, very unwise. The gospel does not simply call us to deny our natural desires, nor does it call us to ignore the magnitude of them. The gospel calls us to be real about them, to remember who we are apart from Christ. So Christians cannot forget that those passions still are in there. They're there. The old man is still in there. The old nature is still in there. There's been a real work of Christ. And now there's a battle going on inside of you. But do not take a break. Do not convince yourself that you can take a vacation from the battle within you. Because if you do, you will find yourself becoming nominal, self-righteous, and the dynamic work of the Spirit of God is no longer in you. So remind them of who they were. Give them reminders of what they will become if they take a vacation from the battle and the war of their own souls. If they stay away from the means of grace, reading the Bible, meditating on it, praying, fellowship, and all the rest, if you stay away from those things and you begin to give room for the big dominant master monster in our hearts, the master of the old nature, if you give room, he'll take it. He'll take it. Because sin never really remains still. And sin in you is never satisfied for what the boundaries are. It is like a monster that's looking for opportunities to strengthen its position. Always, always. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said it so well. He taught us that if you leave sin unchecked in your own life, it will steadily begin to make progress within you. He said this, sin's expression is modest in the beginning, but once it gains a foothold, it continues to take further ground and presses on to greater heights in you. This advance of sin keeps the soul from seeing that it's drifting away from God. The soul becomes indifferent to the seed of sin and it continues to grow. And this growth has no boundaries but utter denial of God in opposition to him. Sin proceeds higher by degrees. It hardens the heart as it advances. This enables the deceitfulness of sin to drive the soul deeper and deeper into sin. It hardens us as it grows. It blinds us as it grows. It says, look, squirrel, and then it takes more room inside our souls. That's the advancement of sin. It's what it does. It's always tempting us to become indifferent to sin, the monster in us, indifferent to the things that we do, indifference to the way that we speak. It seeks for us to become acclimated so it feels normal, feels natural, and then we're no longer on guard. But Paul says to Titus, that's why you need to preach sound doctrine. Because it's the word of God that's constantly exposing our hearts. It keeps asking questions of our motives and our thoughts. It asks us why we're so impatient. It asks us how we're spending our idle time. It asks us what we've been thinking about in the last 24 hours. It asks us and it confronts us with our thought life and our motives. And it causes old relationships to be brought up so that we can reconsider our appropriateness or inappropriateness of our behavior in it. It causes guilt to continue to go. That's the power of the Word of God. It's always convicting. It's always doing battle with the encroachment of sin. It confronts us in areas that people don't even know enough to ever ask us about. And if we take ourselves out of the constant meeting face to face with the Word of God, we are doing ourselves a great disservice because sin is always on the move. So people will be well to be reminded that what they were, because they will likely forget, unless they're reminded, they will likely forget the radical difference that the grace of God has made in their lives. The second reason is the reality of Christ. Why must we be reminded of who we are? Because it's when we understand who we were that we understand who Jesus really is. See, when a Christian really understands his condition, it's only then that the desires and the passions for Christ our Savior begin to grow. Our sin and his grace work in unison together. If you remove one element, then you get a very different kind of compound. What Paul wants here is a healthy church. And the way that you get a healthy church is you remind people of what they're supposed to be. And then you remind people of what they were. And then you remind people of what Jesus has done. And then it's like 1 + 1 + 1 + 1 equals transformed community. That's what he's getting at. Transformation by the living God, by the power of the Spirit, by the Word of God. That's your life as a Christian. It's new. It's supernatural. So Paul doesn't stop in his instructions reminding Christians they're supposed to be living out the gospel in a certain way. He doesn't stop merely at moral instruction. Instead, he calls Titus to remind them again and again of what they are to be. And then he calls them to remind them again and again of what they were so that he can remind them again and again of everything Jesus has done for them. And he says it like this, but remember who you were, but When the grace, the goodness, and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of what you've done, but because of His great mercy, according to His mercy, and He did it by washing us through regeneration, and He did it by giving us renewal of the Holy Spirit, and He pours out everything on us richly through Christ the Savior. You're nothing apart from Him. You are everything in Him. In spite of what you were, you're no longer identified that way because of who Jesus is. I wonder if there's anything more humbling to an American heart than the thought of what this passage says, that the love that God has for you and the acceptance that He has for you and the plans that He has for you have absolutely nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with how you live your life this week. It is not because it's a reward or a payment to a job well done. He is not saying to you, wow, how gifted, how talented, you're unbelievable. He always says the same thing to every human being. He says, you've got nothing to pay me with. You've got nothing but a debt over your head. And yet because of Christ, He always says the same thing to every Christian. To every person who comes to Him by faith, He says the same thing. I've paid your debt. I've made you alive. I've done everything you couldn't do on your own. That's the gospel. And that's going to have ramifications for the rest of your life in every area of your life. There's nothing out of bounds when it comes to applications of the gospel. We are not Christians because of our merit. Yet merit has been called the great meritocracy of the world. You get what you deserve, and yet there's nothing that conflicts with that idea more than the grace of God. You don't get anything you deserve when you're a Christian. In fact, you get everything. Everything you deserve, Jesus took for you already. It's humble. It's humbling. We've been taught since we were very, very young that we have much to offer. We have been taught in America since we were very, very, very young, when we did nothing worthy of recognition, that we deserve to be recognized. And the gospel comes into that world, to that culture, and it says you have nothing to offer God. If you do not come to God remembering who you were and rely on Him completely, you don't come to Him at all. These doctrines work together. They work together for our transformation. If you want to love authority more, if you want to grow in humility so that your view of yourself shrinks and your view of other people grows, if you want to grow in humility like that, you cannot focus your attention on humility. Because if you focus your attention on growing in humility, then if you are successful, you're actually growing in your pride. Wow. The book, I've told you before, this great title from my book, Humility and How I Attained It. There's something particularly wrong with that title. And there's something particularly wrong with the person who says, yes, I had a great day today being humble. If your focus is on being humble, you will actually become more prideful. Instead, you have to focus your attention not on humility. You focus your attention on living like Christ. You focus your attention on the gospel, where a new life was given for you. That's where you focus your attention, not on you, but on Him. On Him. There was a historian that I like to read on occasion, Richard Lovelace, who is well known for studying the various revivals of history. He was looking for what characteristics of true revivals took place in history so that he could determine what characteristics were they that actually set a life right, that actually transformed a life and then later transformed families and then outside of that transformed churches and villages and cities. He wanted to know, what was it? And he found out that there's something unique about all the genuine revivals of history. He said they had two things in common. They had a very acute and acute awareness of their own sin, and they had a very acute awareness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that they so desperately needed. Listen to how he describes the revival in the first great awakening under Jonathan Edwards. Here's what he says. He says, the illumination of the hearts which brought converts in touch with the reality of God, simultaneously revealed to them how deeply sin had gripped their own lives. They suddenly became more aware that their problem was not isolated acts of conscious disobedience to God, but it was a deep aversion to God at the very root of their personalities. Did you hear that? These people understood that their biggest problem was not that they told a lie when they were 6 years old, but they had a natural aversion to God deep within their souls. In other words, when the Spirit of God begins to move upon a people bringing revival, the very first thing he does is gets them face to face with who they really are. You are not a person that's pretty darn good. You just made a couple of mistakes of judgment. You are a person by nature who has a natural aversion to God. That is unbelievable. That's what he found. He says, They began to realize that they had a natural aversion to God at the very root of their personalities, an aversion which left them in unconscious bondage to unbelief, selfishness, jealousy, and other underlining complexes of sin. Some were in agony, even convicted, because they were not more sensibly convicted about their own hearts. Some were in agony because they weren't in greater agony over the depravity of their own souls. Until they broke through to the realization that the only righteousness that could reconcile such a depravity to a holy God was that righteousness of Jesus Christ, who offered himself for them on a cross. The new lives which they began to live issued out of hearts thoroughly broken because of sin. Titus, do not let them forget who they were. If you keep telling them who they were, the Spirit of God just may visit you in a way just like that in Crete, where he begins to take the Word of God and open up the hearts of the people of God who listen and then begin to apply that to their own hearts. And they find out in a moment's time, I am way worse than I ever dreamed. Because it's only then that you can show them that Jesus is way bigger than they ever could have dreamed. And that's the essence of a transformed life. Religious people are always content to clean up the outside of the cup. Just make the behavior look good. Just put on a better exterior. Just learn some manners. Learn what to say around Christians. Learn what to say about around unbelievers. But the gospel does not clean up the outside. The gospel goes right to the inside first. It penetrates inside first, which is a very messy business. And then only then, having reordered the inside, does the gospel begin to work its way out. But it does do that. Do you see what that means? It means that the Christian life rests on the renewal that's brought by Christ. It is not something we do in our own self-sufficiency. It's not something that we do in our own pride. Being a Christian means, at the very center of being a Christian means, that we are what we are by the renewal that's been brought by Christ. What we were, what we are. And we are supposed to keep reminding ourselves of what we were and what we are. And my job is to remind you of what you were and what you are. This is why the gospel cannot be allowed to be something that's just on the periphery. That's why we can't allow the gospel to be something that we talk about once in a while, but it's not essential to our meeting together. Instead, when we come together, we want to sing the gospel. We want to read texts that affirm the gospel. We want our preaching to be very gospel-centered. The one message that the church has that the world cannot duplicate and do it better is preaching the gospel. We want to make our worship services into a fantastic display of music. That's fine, but the world is always going to do that better. We want all kinds of new technology abounding all over the place. That's fine, but the world is always going to do that better. The one thing that God has given to the church that the world will never do better is preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And yet it's so easy to let the gospel become a secondary thing or one important thing among 10,000 other important things. And we find ourselves more eager to talk about some things in Christian circles than we do the gospel itself. And yet Paul says, if you don't remind them of what they were and what they now are because of Jesus, they are never going to grow in humility. And if they don't grow in their humility, they are never going to grow in their ability to control their words and deal with relationships and submit to authority. It's all together. A church that embraces the dynamics of change and transformation is one that becomes a very powerful force in Crete and in America. The church is not composed of those who seek to be Christians by duty. The church is composed of Christians who have experienced a life-changing transformation from what they were to what they are, and they're living according to those new truths. Because those kinds of people avoid the trappings of nominalism and self-righteousness. Because their real truth of who they are is always before their eyes. And the real solution to the problem that rests within them is always before their eyes. And they're always growing. And they're always being challenged. And they're always moving forward. And when a church is always moving forward and advancing, when the church is always growing in the grace of Christ, there's not a chance in the world that those people become nominal. There's not a chance in the world that those people become self-righteous because they're dependent on the grace of God for everything. That's really at the heart of what Paul has to say. There can't be a healthy church where those kinds of Christians aren't gathering. See, those kinds of transformed churches are the kind that are constantly applying the gospel to everyday life. All right, I'm going to close with this. Maybe this is all you'll ever remember the whole morning. It's fine. This will be good to remember. We're living in a culture that's going to be very hard on self-righteous and nominal churches. Very, very difficult. In the last 10 years, there's been so much talk and so much discussion about the possible legalization of homosexual marriage and what that will change in the culture and society. The prospect of having a gay couple come down and sit right there. Because they won't sit back there. They'll sit right there. And there'll be a distraction to all of us if we allow that to happen. And in a self-righteous and nominal community, the people will perceive this as a real threat to them. And they will say, oh my goodness, what's the leadership going to do? Oh my goodness, what's the pastor going to do? Because they will see themselves as having a shark dropped into a tuna tank. And they will see this couple as a great threat to them. And they will want to know what the leaders are going to do about this. All right, but a transformed community, we'll see a tuna just got dropped in a shark tank. And they will say to themselves, this is exactly where those people need to be. Because I can guarantee you one thing, Jesus Christ can and will change their life. If we're going to be a church like the former, we will die and cease to be relevant. You do not have to have $10,000 or $100,000 budget for technology to be relevant in this world. You do have to be convinced that the gospel changes people's lives. If you're not, you will be exposed, I'm guessing, within 3 years. Already, some of you are very uncomfortable with the prospect. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen with our children? What's going to happen with it? Looking, that's how self-righteous, nominal churches respond. We have to see ourselves in a different light. A transformed community sees every act of immorality not being exempted from the power, life-changing power of the gospel of grace. If you really believe that, then when they come sit right there, when the service is over, you will be all around them. I want to tell you about Jesus, and I want to tell you that he changes people's lives. You don't even have to debate with them whether it's biblical for them to act like this. You just assume that everyone that's in this place is a sinner, been transformed by the grace of God, and that's why we're coming. What Paul is talking to the Cretans about is absolutely important to us. Want to be a healthy church? Healthy churches are grounded and rooted deeply in the transforming power of the gospel. They have not stopped growing. If you've stopped growing, repent. If you've stopped growing, get back in the Word. If you've stopped growing, get honest with God. If you stop growing, remember who you were. If you've stopped growing, remember what He's done. If you've stopped growing, then think for a moment and ask the Spirit of God to help illuminate your own thoughts. Who am I in the light of the gospel of Christ? And do I really believe that I can be changed? I'm not a prophet. I said 3 years, maybe it'll be one. I'm not a prophet. Certainly not a son of a prophet. That's absolutely true. But listen, self-righteous churches are going to be irrelevant very quickly. If coming to church is just the thing we do on Sunday mornings, because that's the thing we do, we are going to be exposed for the fraud that we are. Transform churches, according to Paul, they can have an impact even in Crete. So when you live in Crete, do what Paul says to be a healthy church. Chiefly, don't ever forget what Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He has done. Father, I pray this morning that You help us to remember these things. Because, Lord, every one of us in here is guilty of being prideful in our relationships. Every one of us here has been guilty of tearing down authorities to the point that you wonder, if you listen to us, whether we really honor and respect authority at all. Every one of us, Lord, live lives in opposition to You, and every one of us that are here, that are in Christ, have everything in us by grace for our lives to be changed. Father, help us to learn the lesson that You're teaching to Titus and the church at Crete. Because, Lord, our life and relevance here, the ministry here, and the ability to give glory and honor to You depends on us being deeply convinced of who we were and who we are because of You. Give us grace, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.